Ephesians chapter 4, we're beginning in verse 7 and going to 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, from on high, would you send your spirit to help us understand your word as we hear it proclaimed today? Would you build up our church body in love for the glory of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about the unity of the church, as we talked about last week, what kind of unity is it exactly? Something we need to consider. Is the unity of the church like the uniformity of a marshmallow? What, white and fluffy as a whole, and you cut it in half and it still looks like a marshmallow, and you cut it in half again, same thing, no distinctions, just marshmallows all the way down. Is that the church? Is that what our unity is like? It's not. In Christ, we are one in the same way that the temple of Solomon was one. Lots of different blocks of stone put together, some gold furnishings here, some silver stuff here, some cedar beams here, some linen over there. All one big building, though, with one purpose, one singular purpose. That's more what the unity of the church is like. Or you could say, since Christ replaced the temple, or rather fulfilled the old temple, we are one in the way that Christ's body is one body. Our feet and knees and hips and a belly and arms and hands and necks and eyes and ears and one neck and eyes and ears and a mouth and so on. Right? There's one body. But as we consider the unity of the body and then what makes diversity within that one body, we have to also consider, well, what makes us different from one another in the body, the one body of Christ? Is it that we come from different ethnicities and classes and social groups? Is that what marks the diversity of the church? Well, it actually isn't. You could go to a church in, let's say, rural Zambia, in the heart of Africa, and you would be there in a room full of Zambians who all come from the same village, they have the same color skin, and that church would still have the diversity within the unity that Paul is talking about here in our text that we'll see. Or you could visit a church in India or South Korea or Iceland, and you'd have the same thing. Even where everyone has the same ethnicity, the church would have a diversity within its unity. So even here in America, where there's a multitude of ethnicities, Rod was telling me that yesterday at the Southern Baptist Association meeting, there were 20 different nationalities represented there within the association. So even here, where we have multiple ethnic groups worshiping, oftentimes in the same churches, some with more ethnic diversity than others, if we're reading Ephesians, if we're reading the New Testament accurately, it isn't actually that ethnic diversity that makes a church diverse. Not in the same way that Paul's getting at here. In fact, one of the main ideas that Paul is teaching in Ephesians is that ethnic categories of Gentile and Jew have been eliminated because Christ has fulfilled and nullified the law and made the two one. So in Christ, we're no longer Jew or Gentile, but rather the one new man, Jesus Christ himself. So similarly, whites and blacks and browns and tans all worshiping in the same church, while those earthly differences, those worldly differences would show the beauty of God's creation, they actually aren't meaningful distinctions in the church. That's why elsewhere in Paul's letters, like in Colossians, you see here in the church of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, which is an ethnic group, Scythian, another ethnic group, slave, a class of people, or free, another class of people. But Christ is all and in all. The distinctions within the unity of the church aren't related to ethnicity or some arbitrary quantity of melanin in our skin. Our distinction is not what makes us distinct from one another in the church. It's not nationality. It's not neighborhood or socioeconomic status. Those are all qualities of the old man. Those are all distinctions that the world makes. What makes the church the new man, what makes the body of Christ different in its unity is, look at verse 7, that there are different measures of grace, different spiritual gifts. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that word but there at the beginning of verse 7 is a contrast to what we saw in verses 1 through 6. So in verses 1 through 6, if you remember from last week, you're one body with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the same Father, the same Spirit unites you, the same hope defines you. So you are one. But you are distinct from one another in that, you are distinct from one another in that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's what makes us distinct. Just that little difference in measure of Christ's gift. And if you're thinking, whoa, Dustin, are you saying that some people get a small dose of grace and some people get a large dose of grace? Sounds that way, doesn't it? That's not exactly what Paul's getting at here. Romans 12:6 says the same thing in a slightly different way. In Romans 12:6, Paul says to the Roman church, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So it's not so much a quantity of grace, and that word measure sort of tricks us there. So it's not so much a quantity of grace that's the issue as it is a different manifestation of the grace given by Christ. It's important that when you see grace there, you don't think saving grace. That's a different subject. All of us need the same amount of saving grace. We all need the same kind of saving grace. Jesus Christ himself is our saving grace. But then on top of the saving grace, or from out of the saving grace, Christ gives us what are called enabling graces. Let me give you a little bit of what this looks like. When I was growing up in North Carolina, sometimes we would go to my grandparents' house, and all my cousins would be there, and we'd all be given a task and a tool to complete the task. Somebody would get a rake and sent off to rake leaves. Somebody would get the lawnmower and told, mow the lawn. Someone would get a roll of paper towels and a bottle of Windex and the task to wipe down the windows. Someone would get an axe and told to go split wood. All of us already belong to the family. But then in service to Mama and Papa, we were given different tasks and tools. Those tools were like enabling graces or serving graces, as some call them. The tools enabled us to complete the task assigned to us. So similarly, in the church, we all belong to Christ. We're all in the same family by his saving grace, by his blood. But then we're given enabling graces for tasks in which we serve Christ in the church. So what are these enabling graces? What are these tools? Well, you would expect, with an introduction to this subject like that, that Paul would then move on to tell us about all of the different grace gifts given to the church, wouldn't you? You're different. You're different in all these ways that Jesus has gifted you in different ways. And you would think he would say, now let me tell you all the ways that he's gifted you. After all, when he talks about this subject in his letter to the Corinthian church, that's what he does. Or when he talks about this subject in his letter to the Roman church, that's what he does. Or when Peter talks about this subject in 1 Peter, that's what he does. But Paul doesn't do that here. Paul's interest in Ephesians is not so much in all of the assorted gifts that Christ sends to the church through the Spirit. Rather, his focus is on the oneness that the church has in Christ. He keeps coming back to that. You have oneness in Christ. You're one in Christ. You're unified in Christ. And he wants to show us how we grow up into Christ and how we maintain unity with one another in that growth. So the point in verse 7 is that there are a diversity of gifts, and those gifts come from Christ. Just another reminder that the Bible's not about you. Then we get something interesting. Paul then goes from these gifts come from Christ. He then goes to the Old Testament, which, why is he doing that? He goes to the Old Testament to prove to us that it has always been promised that Messiah would give gifts. We look at verse 8 and we'll see this. Therefore, it says, and he's speaking of the scriptures, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So if you were in Sunday school this morning, or if you were paying attention in the song that we sang today, this is from Psalm 68. And most scholars believe that the occasion for the writing of Psalm 68 was when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion. Huge celebration. Triumphant entry of the Ark into Jerusalem. But it's not just that Psalm, Psalm 68, isn't actually about that one day. Even though that's the occasion of its writing, it's not about that day. It's about all of redemptive history. So Psalm 68 starts out with the triumph of God at the Exodus, leading his people out of captivity, and then his meeting with Moses and giving the law at Mount Sinai. And then from there, you have God leading his people through the wilderness and the conquest of the promised land by God's provision, and then God meeting with his people at Mount Zion. And built into that epic poem is the pattern, God conquers hostile powers. God is with his people. Psalm 68:21 says, but God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. God is striking the head of his enemies. That should remind you of Christ crushing the head of the serpent. It should remind you of the Genesis 3:15 promise. And in conquering, he will establish his new and better dwelling place. Psalm 68:24 says, your procession is seen, O God. So God is coming into Jerusalem. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And in that newly established dwelling place, the psalm says the nations are brought in. Psalm 68:32 says the kingdoms of the earth all sing to God. So from Exodus all the way to that fulfillment where you see all of the nations coming to Christ, we find the ascension language from verse 8 in our passage. So in Ephesians 4:8, Paul says he ascended on high. We find that in near the exact center of Psalm 68. In 68, verse 18, David says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. And that sort of matches Ephesians 4:8. Ephesians 4:8 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So already you know it's not an exact quote, but he's alluding to it because he's referencing when that happened, when we sang Psalm 68, when that happened. He's quoting that here in Ephesians 4. And from that place, the two quotes diverge further. Psalm 68:18 says, So 68:18 says, you ascended on high, you led a host of captives, and then, and receiving gifts from among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Ephesians doesn't say that. Look at our verse, Ephesians 4:8. Ephesians doesn't say that the one who ascended receives gifts. Ephesians, the one who ascended gave gifts. What's happening here in Psalm 68 is that David is recounting how after leading the people through the Exodus, the glory of God ascended up Mount Sinai. So the glory of God is leading the people through the wilderness, and the glory of God goes up, ascends up Mount Sinai, and then Moses goes up to meet him, and then the people gave gifts for the construction of the tabernacle, which would become the mobile dwelling place of God. Then the dwelling place of God from Mount Sinai goes with the people in the Ark of the Covenant. And God, through his power, conquers the promised land, and then a more permanent place for God is established at Mount Zion. But in the fulfillment of Psalm 68, the dwelling place of God is no longer Mount Sinai, and it isn't the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in it. It's not even the earthly Mount Zion and the temple dwelling place of God. It's now Christ himself. So we look through that redemptive history and we see God on Mount Sinai, God in the Ark of the Covenant, God going into Jerusalem, and then a permanent temple, and then Christ himself. That's the storyline of Psalm 68. And so we don't give gifts to Christ in order that we could build a temple for him. He is the temple. It's not like it was at Mount Sinai. Instead, Christ gives gifts to us to build up his own temple. He gives gifts to establish the church as the earthly dwelling place of Christ through the Spirit. And that's actually the point of Ephesians 4, how Christ is building up the church, the temple of God on earth. We're growing up, we're being built up into him. So he's the one giving the gifts for that purpose. So what Paul is doing is saying that the one who ascended in Psalm 68:18 was always a foreshadowing of when God would descend and again bring us through another great exodus out of sin and slavery to sin. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ, who is God, descended, redeemed us, and then ascended on high, and then sent gifts. In fact, at the very end of Psalm 68, there's this magnificent word of praise that we've read a couple times today. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So because Christ has ascended and he's in the sanctuary as the one who ultimately redeemed us, from God's sanctuary, he now gives power and strength to his people, the Holy Spirit, in these gifts, which is what Paul was praying for in 3:16. Look back at Ephesians 3:16. Remember that prayer? I'm on my knees. I'm bowing before God the Father that according to the riches of his mercy, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Very, very similar to Psalm 68:35. Those are the gifts that he gives, the gifts of the Spirit. Strengthening to do what he's called us to do. Power to do what he's called us to do. So Paul isn't misquoting Psalm 68. He's showing the fulfillment of Psalm 68. All right, now that we've looked to Christ, from whom the gifts come, and we've seen that Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, we can now examine the gifts that Paul has in mind. Look at verse 11. And he gave. So he gave gifts. And he gave, what are the gifts? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, if you were to look at this gift list and compare it to the gift list in Romans chapter 12 or the gift list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you would see that they're different. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the focus is on the abilities that are given. Discernment, teaching, contributing generously, leading, mercy. But here in Ephesians, the gifts are the people. You notice that? They're people. And I think the reason that Paul has persons in mind here might be because the gifts that are given come from among the captives, and the captives were persons. In Ephesians 2, we were all captive to the prince of the power of the air. All of us were. That's our natural state. But we've been freed by Christ through his triumph over sin and death. So it is people who are freed from captivity, not abilities. It's people who are freed from captivity, and then those from among the captives, Christ gives them to the church as gifts. There are other gifts and abilities that are given, but the focus here is on the people who are gifts from Christ for the building up of the church, the dwelling place of God. So just as gifts that were given to God in Exodus were for building up the tabernacle, and then God sent the Spirit to those two men to help build up the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, we have the same thing here. And there are four people in particular that Paul has in mind, four categories of people: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. All of them are word-related gifts. We covered the apostles and prophets in chapter 2. If you remember from chapter 2, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, built out from Christ, the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets are the rest of the foundation because they're the ones who wrote Scripture. So they write and speak on behalf of Christ himself and establish the foundational doctrines of the church. And then we have these other two, evangelists and the pastors and teachers. The evangelists are added to that foundation. Who are the evangelists? Well, I don't believe that when Paul mentions evangelists here, that he has guys like Billy Graham or Louis Palau or Greg Laurie in mind. Even though they are evangelizing, and even though we call them evangelists, and they make a living out of being evangelists, or did, there's a difference between what those guys do and how the Bible talks about those who are called evangelists. So we find the evangelists of the Bible in only two places in the New Testament: Acts 21, verse 8, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. So in Acts 21, verse 8, one of the men who had been chosen way back in Acts chapter 6 as one of the seven who would help minister to the needs of the church, that man, Philip, is described as an evangelist. And Philip's ministry was outlined in Acts chapter 8. So if you're tracking with me, in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip's ministry. He's not called an evangelist there, but we see what he's doing. And then in Acts chapter 21, he's called Philip the evangelist. So what was he doing in chapter 8? Well, there are two notable things that Philip did. One, he preached the gospel in Samaria, and people came to know Christ there. And he taught the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. In both cases, Philip is credited with taking the gospel to places it was not yet known. All right, so what is an evangelist? In the case of Philip, it's someone who takes the gospel where it is not yet known. Now let's look at the second place we see that description. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We read this morning in Sunday school. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Well, what was Timothy's ministry? For much of his time with Paul, Timothy would preach the word alongside Paul in places where the gospel was not yet known. And then Timothy would stay behind and help to establish churches in those places while Paul would go on to the next place. Timothy and Philip are church planters. They're missionaries. They're not apostles because they were not among the men who had seen the risen Lord and been sent out by Christ with the authority of Christ himself. They didn't have the same authority as the apostles. They didn't write Scripture. They didn't establish the doctrines of the church. And yet they were faithful, effective preachers of the message of Christ. And what they did was help establish new churches through the proclamation of that message. So probably the modern analogy of a first century evangelist would be a pioneer missionary. Someone who preaches the message that Jesus gave to the apostles and prophets. And he preaches in places where the gospel is not yet known. And so he works to establish churches in those places. So that's the evangelist. Then we have the pastor teachers. And if you're wondering why those aren't two separate gifts, some say they are separate gifts. But the syntax of this verse in the original language puts the pastor and teacher together as one office, one gift. And you can see that in our English translation by the four definite articles. So look at that verse 11 again. You have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. I'm putting it all as one word. It's not the shepherds and the teachers, is it? But the shepherds and teachers. So a lot of times what we do to avoid confusion is just hyphenate pastor teacher here. Pastor hyphen teacher. The role of the pastor teacher is to take the foundation that has been established by the apostles and prophets, perhaps set in place by an evangelist, and then the pastor teacher builds on that foundation. And as I said, all of these gifts are word gifts. The apostles and prophets establish the word of God and the meaning of the word of God. The evangelists proclaim the word in places that it isn't known. The pastors and teachers have the ongoing ministry of teaching the word to congregations. And what is the purpose of this? Why do we have these word-centered ministries? Well, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Equip and build. The word that we translate equip here is actually commonly used in medicine in the early first century. It's a medical term, and it means to set bones together rightly, like something a surgeon would do. So when you see equip here, don't think, I equipped him with a hatchet and sent him to gather sticks for the fire. Instead, think, I equipped him with a cast so that he would heal properly. All right, so you've got to think about it in that latter way. And the word that we translate as ministry here really means service. It's the same word that we get deacon from. It's one who serves. So the gist of what is being communicated here is not so much that people would be trained for ministry in the way we typically think of when we hear the word ministry. So this when you read this, it can be wrongly understood as the pastor teacher is to train up other pastor teachers, right? Because ministry. Oftentimes, the only association we have with the word ministry is pastoral ministry. So while it's a true statement that a pastor teacher should be building up others for pastoral ministry, we get that doctrine from 2 Timothy chapter 2, not from this passage. What this passage is getting at is that through the teaching of the word, the congregation would more and more be set right to who they are in Christ and to one another. So think of that cast, setting right the broken elbow and making sure that the joint comes back together rightly. The pastor teacher is preaching the word and making sure that as you grow together in Christ, your love for Christ is, your union with Christ is being fed, and your love for one another is being nourished. Like broken bones fusing together, like an out of place shoulder joint being set back in place. We are trained to serve one another and serve Christ in the church. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because we come into the church as dead individuals who are now made alive in Christ. And so we're going to have every little bit of us going, wanting to revert back to our old selves, our old lives of individualism and me-firstness. So we must constantly be exposed to the word, exposed to Christ, and trained to live our new life in Christ. So the pastor teacher, through the preaching of the word, helps members of the church to see who they are in Christ so that they may serve the church of Christ. So pastors equip. That's what equip is. They equip with the word of God written by the apostles and prophets. And notice how that word equip is body language, language having to do with fixing a body. The joints not working properly, equipping gets them to work properly. Pastors also, though, Paul says, build up. Look at verse 12 again. For equipping and for building up the body of Christ. Build up is construction language. You've got medical language having to do with a body, construction language having to do with a building, right? Paul always mixes these metaphors together when he's talking about the body of Christ. We're never far from being the body of Christ, and we're never far from being the temple. Because Christ is the temple. Just as we're being fixed together like bones being set and joints made right, we're also built upon one another like stones in the temple. Equipping the saints, building up the body of Christ, it's one and the same thing. And this brings us back to the unity issue. The purpose of the church is to display the unity we have as one body in the Father, Son, and Spirit for the glory of God. We saw that in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. But that unity is expressed through a diversity of gifts. Each according to the measure of grace that Christ gave, all of us bound together in one church body. That's verse 7. So the pastor's role then is to shepherd the diversely gifted flock towards unity by ensuring that all those diverse gifts given to the various members of the church are all being used in service to one another. And that helps us grow in oneness. Now, why is that important? Well, we haven't talked a whole lot about the various giftings, but suppose someone in the church has the gift of contribution, and someone else has the gift of administration, and someone else has a gift of service. Those three gifts, you can imagine this, those three gifts come into collision with one another in a scenario where each one thought that their gifting meant that they were now in charge of something. One, the first person, because they gave the most financially towards that thing. Another, because they had orchestrated the whole operation. And another still, because they spent the most time bringing it all together. You see how those could run into one another? That's what we do in our flesh. In our flesh, we tend to think our gift should get the most credit. But what does that look like if you were to apply that to a body? So if you were to have one inordinately large hand, for instance, that's a monstrosity. Though the hand may think that it's something special, nobody's impressed with that hand because all it has done is made the body ugly. Or if the heart is enlarged, what happens? The body dies. Or if one foot is too big, like hugely big, you can't walk. But if those three members are being rightly submitted to the word of God in the body of Christ, then they will see that each of their gifts is for the church as a whole, for the maturing of the church, for the glory of God. The gift is for the beauty of the body, not the beauty of the part. The pastor teacher's role then in shepherding through the word is to repeatedly point each member to Jesus Christ. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. And we do that to help all of us see that we are in joyful duty in service to him, not ourselves. And this just goes on and on. This is church life. This is always the work of pastors, pointing the church to Christ, fixing the saints to one another in Christ so that the body is strengthened and built up a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. It's never complete. It's never complete until Christ returns. Look at verse 13. So God's given the apostles and prophets and evangelists and the pastors and teachers to the church to equip and to build up until we all attain, we, meaning like the entire church, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, of the fullness of Christ, The job is finished when the church has reached mature manhood, when the body is fully grown up and looks exactly like Christ. How does that happen? When the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ is fully attained. Unity of the faith, first of all, means that the pastor is continuously teaching the faith. He's going back to the apostles and the prophets, back to the faith of those who established the church again and again and again. It's an endless work. I'm in, just as an example, I'm in my eighth year here, and I've preached through 5 books of the Bible. At this rate, if I were to stay here 100 years, I wouldn't finish teaching the Bible. And in that time, the church would be so different, I'd have to start all over again. The work is never complete. It's endless because there are always new believers being brought in who are babies in the faith, and they need to grow in their understanding of the word. They need to be pointed to Christ, taught how to love one another. And it's endless because there are people who have been saints for a while who get bored. They lose interest and they start to, drift. Either because of some sin issue in their heart or just because of the distractions of life. So every week, the pastor's teaching from the word, discipling the congregation, exposing the members to the word so that through that one constant message, they would be more and more shown their unity in Christ. Because they would see Christ from all the scriptures. And as each of you grow in your love for Christ, what happens? Well, you grow closer to Christ. Each of you growing closer to Christ. And so as you grow closer to him, if you're all growing closer to him, then you, by necessity, will grow closer to one another. You're all coming into that one center point. When all of us in here have a perfect unity in the faith, and when we have perfect knowledge of the Son of God, then we'll be fully mature as a church. And when will we be there? Not until Jesus comes and we see him face to face. So just as a pastor's job is never complete, a church never fully arrives. Church is never complete this side of Christ's return. The work is never done. But even still, we're moving in that direction, always. Our aim is to look to Christ and work towards maturity in Christ, knowing that though we are in union with Christ, we won't fully realize our union until we see him. So the pastor teacher's job is to help to bind you to Christ through the preaching of the word so that more and more you as a church will grow in the knowledge of Christ and more you'll be unified in the faith until faith becomes sight. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why Christ sent pastors for this service. It's not just for the unity of the church. It's for the sake of your own soul. Because it's through the teaching of the scriptures, particularly in the areas of the doctrines of faith, that the Lord uses the pastor teacher to help keep you in the faith. Look at verse 14. He's given these gifts to the church so that we may no longer be children. Notice the shift from one body, Christ, to a multitude of bodies, lots of toddlers. Tossed, so we'd no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So if doctrinal teaching from the scriptures isn't central to the pastor's ministry, then members of the church will find their own doctrines. You're going to, because God has made you in his image, you're going to build your understanding of the world and your understanding of God, you're going to build it on something. We have to look for reasons for things. It's in our nature. The human heart looks for patterns. We look for reasons. It's how God built us. So, for example, if I don't show you what the scriptures say about the pastor's role, just on this text today, if I don't show you what the scriptures teach about who the pastor is, why Christ gave the church these pastors, you'll come up with your own reasons. This is not an insult to you. This is what I would do too. If I'm not seeing it in the scriptures, I'm going to make it up. So what would happen is you would come up with your own reasons as to why pastors are in the church. And what would you do? Well, you would look to the world to find a pattern. And you'd see in the business world, well, that company, that organization has a CEO, and he did all of these things to grow that company and make it a magnificent company. And he wrote a book. So we should read his book in order to grow our church. And it makes total sense, doesn't it? If we aren't looking to the scriptures, we will look to the world. It's what we do. God has given us a foundation on which to build. And if that foundation is not present in your life, if you aren't grounded in God's word, you will seek out something else. You will. Whether that be inspirational men and women or influencers or people that seem to be saying true things or political leaders, you will look for someone or something on which to build. But you need to know this, nothing else is solid. And I love the illustration he gives. It's like trying to build a house on the waves. So you've got like your, maybe you're able to staple a couple pieces of plywood together and you've got some lumber and you're on the waves and you're trying to build a house. It's stupid. You're going to be tossed about. It's going to be a wreck. To make matters worse, this is what you also need to know. It's not just that you will seek out other teachings, but there are actually bad actors that try and lead Christians astray by what verse 14 calls human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. See this warning in all the Gospels, in all of Paul's letters, and we see it in Revelation. It's all over the New Testament. There are false teachers, pawns of the enemy. And their aim is to capture your heart. That's their goal, to draw you away from Christ and draw you to themselves. And so they'll say magnificent things that will get clicks and follows and likes, and you'll get caught up in it unless you are firmly connected to a body of believers and grounded in the word. People who will call you back and say, no, that's not true. This is true. And the same goes for a church. A church that has no mooring in the word, a church that isn't anchored in God's word, can never be unified because every individual member will be tossed about by every wave of doctrine. So that church will never be unified, and the church will never mature and will never reflect Christ. You can't build a one-body unity on a variety of doctrines and faiths. That's not what a church is. But a church that is being equipped, a church that is being built up, is growing in maturity, and this is what that looks like. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. So truth and love here stand in opposition to the lies and the deceitful schemes of the enemy, the one who hates. So rather than getting caught up in the untruths and the false doctrines of those outside the church, we speak the truth in love to one another in the church. Truth here simply means the gospel, sound doctrine. It does not mean, sometimes people use this verse wrongly, speaking the truth in love does not mean that you tell someone they're ugly in a loving way. One of your hands is much larger than the other. No, we speak the truth of love from the scriptures. We're speaking the scriptures to one another. And when we lovingly build each other up, we're doing it in the scriptures. And we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, about whom the scriptures are about. So when we are united in the one faith as taught by our pastors, and then when we are fixed to one another in Christ by our pastors so that we can love and serve one another, well, then we aren't any longer a multitude of toddlers, divided from one another, tossed about by false doctrines and by the passions of our hearts, and I want this and I want that. No, we are one body, united in the Spirit, growing in one faith, and we grow up into him who is the head, Christ. You see the difference? Rather than having a diversity of doctrines within the church, there's one doctrine, one faith, and we're all united to the one Christ, and our church is built up on this one doctrine, this foundation of the apostles and prophets. Our diversity is not in our doctrines. Our diversity is in the gifts of Christ. And it is Christ who, verse 16 says, from whom, Christ the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, that should remind you of being equipped, so that the joints are all being put together. Christ is giving pastors to preach the word so that we would be joined together, held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So again, the diversity here is each part. And the parts are the gifts given by the Spirit, joined together by the work of the pastor teacher who's pointing them to Christ. And that bond is further strengthened by the parts altogether, all of you, realizing who you are in Christ, and then beginning to more and more effectively serve one another, speaking the truth to one another in love, and the body grows. And that is Jesus' church growth strategy. It's not primarily that we would grow in size, is it? You don't see any of that there. We're just growing in maturity. We're growing further into Him. And Jesus does that work in us through the Word. So there are a couple takeaways I want you to consider as we finish up here. It is normal in evangelicalism to say that the purpose of the church is to make disciples. You've heard that. And by that, we usually mean get converts. The Southern Baptist Convention sends me a survey every year asking, how many people have you baptized? I always tell them like 10,000. I actually never fill it out because I hate that question. The Lord has been faithful to our church. The Lord is bringing new believers into our church through the preaching of the word. But the convention never asked, never has asked before, and probably not never will. They don't ask, is your church growing in Christ? I never see the question, how many times in the last year did members of your church encourage one another in the word? Why don't they ask that question? It's not just our denomination, it's every denomination. Which of those two metrics, how many people did you baptize? How many times in the last year did members of your church encourage one another in the word? Which of those two metrics seem to be the focus of Ephesians? This one, isn't it? More converts or maturity in Christ? It's maturity in Christ. Certainly these ideas are not mutually exclusive. A healthy church where people are growing in Christ will be an evangelistic church. Absolutely. But health and maturity is actually the means to effective evangelism. In Christ being glorified in the body of Christ, not the other way around. So when you consider what is the purpose of our church, it's not just evangelism. It's not just numerical growth. Our purpose is to grow up into maturity into Christ. And we do that by re-grounding ourselves again and again in the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is, the gospel, in the scriptures, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. So that's the first takeaway, your purpose as a church, to mature in Christ. The second takeaway regards the work of the pastor. If you ever get the sense, and this is just a... this is important because a pastor is the mouthpiece and is often talking a lot. If you ever get the sense that the pastor's ministry is about him, And he's trying to create a following, and he's trying to build his brand, and he's spending more time drawing attention to himself than to Christ. You must intervene. It is your sacred duty as a congregation. James Boyce puts it this way, and I'm just going to quote him because the warning is apt. He says, if a Christian is using a gift to bring attention to himself rather than to Christ, he's misappropriating it and will answer to his master in the judgment. He says, next link, if a Christian is more interested in having others serve him than in his or her serving them, he's dishonoring his master who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then if a Christian is using his gift to build his kingdom rather than Christ's, and he thus divides the church instead of uniting it, he's betraying Christ, who is committed to the unification and maturation of his body. Of course, that goes for pastoral ministry, but any gift that you've been given this counts for. Your pastor teachers, Del Cerro, and Lord willing, there will be a plurality of pastor teachers in our church. You need to know that your pastors are accountable to Christ for the work they do. So if we start to drift from our duties, if we aren't doing our duties, call us to account. Point us back to this text that I just preached to you and say, this is why you're here. This is your job description. Why aren't you doing this? And as you have the opportunity as a church to examine pastors for the office, as the Lord provides more lay elders to this church, and as you consider the work that I do and the work that Dustin Saunders does, let this text always be ringing in your ears. And when your pastors instruct you in the word from this pulpit, and when we teach you on Wednesdays, or when we have those private conversations with you, remember that because we are accountable to Christ for you, we take shepherding you in the word seriously. If there is an area that you need help, please tell us. If there's a doctrinal question that you're struggling with from your reading of the word, come talk to us. Seeking out instead a YouTube pastor to answer a question is putting yourself at risk of being drawn away from the unity of the body, not brought closer to the body. One last thing, pray for your pastors. Pray for your pastors. We are sinful men, redeemed by Christ. We're no different than you. We are captives that have been freed, just like you. We have the same temptations. We have the same distractions that you do. And so remember that we need Christ. We need his spirit guiding us and maturing us just like you do. This is not like a cry for help or anything. This is just a confession of weakness and a confession of need and a plea for your prayers. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.